Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that enables us to have the potential to understand your plan for our lives as well as your provision, that we might advance by means of your grace and your Word so that we can deploy the truth into our experience and be benefited by it, because truth and freedom are connected together, being opposite sides of the same coin. So as we study that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated subsequently will be made available for recall and application, we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of passages for the day relate to the natural family versus the spiritual family. And we understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're members of God's royal family. And the other concept that comes up from that is that not all Israel is true Israel, which means only Israelites, of whom Jesus was a member, of course, that are true Israel are believers, because they're the only ones that have the capacity from the grace of God to have eternal life. So in Matthew 10, he speaks of the concept, the consequences of his coming into the world in John 1. It says, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth, but I did not become peace, but a sword." So he's bringing division. And of course, the division has to do with the individual's choice to function in God's system or in Satan's system. He goes on to say, "I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household." Of course, the only reason this is the case is because one individual would be associated with Satan's cosmic system and the other with God's power system. So you have the people identifying with the two antithetical personalities, Satan and Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and there's actually, this is a little bit later in Matthew. It says, while he was in chapter 12, 46 to 50, while he was still speaking to the crowds, so he's in this case, he was in Peter's house speaking to the crowd that had gathered to listen to him. They said, "Behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him." Now, this is interesting because here he is communicating the word to those who care, and his mother and brothers aren't among them. So they're outside, and they're coming up, and we understand from the timing of this that it's when the assaults from the Pharisees on him were expanding, because he was identifying himself as Messiah. So we don't know what the purpose of this particular visitation was, but it's interesting to see what he has to say about it. Verse 47, "And someone said to him, 'Behold,'" or "look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." So they weren't inside, they were outside. "But Jesus answered and said," the one who was telling him said this, "and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" Now that's an important question. You know, clearly the folks standing outside were his physical mother and brothers, or half-brothers. "And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brother.'" So he's referring to the spiritual or the royal family of God here. So he's actually contrasting them with his natural brothers from first birth, which is interesting. At this point, the only person we know would have been saved would be Mary. His brothers and sisters may or may not have been. We do know they eventually were, at least his brothers, two of his brothers were, probably all of them. Consistently, you would expect that they would all be saved. But in this case, at this point in time, we don't know. And we also know that at the cross, at the foot of the cross, as he was being crucified, his mother was there, and John was there, and Mary Magdalene was there. But we don't see any of his half-siblings. So here he goes on and explains the concept. "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother." So what's the will of the Father? That we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as specifically stated. So that the will of God is that people become believers. So as I say, at this juncture, we don't really know. But we know that here we had a situation where he clearly identifies who he's identifying with, and that's believers, as contrasted with those who are of his natural family. So, and not only believers, but believers are listening to him. So we're talking the disciples and others who are in association. So it's just interesting to note that. And of course, the reason this contrast exists is because of the world, our study, and as it contrasts with God's spiritual power system, the divine dynasty. So members of the royal family of God are truly brothers, sisters, and mothers. That's the point. They're the spiritual family. And in many cases, and hopefully most, the natural family is aligned with that. But that's the one that really matters. We're presently in a study of Satan's cosmic system. That's a system of arrogant demonic thinking, comprised of the lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint. So what we've noted that the demonic system is this system that was established on the earth without regard to God. Remember, Cain was the first architect of it, and there were others subsequent to him. And he was in alignment. He set himself apart from the will of God when he killed Abel, and did not, and it has succumbed to the lust patterns of his sin nature. And that was, you know, God had warned him of that personally in that situation. So he then went away from that location and went out and founded a civilization, which is what is the basis of all civilizations subsequently. So it's established on the basis of demonic viewpoint, which is, of course, what's left when you remove divine viewpoint. Demonic viewpoint fills the void. And of course, so this has existed since the fall in the Garden of Eden, and it's apart from God in the darkness of spiritual death. That is the basis of the thinking of the entire human race. So this is the default viewpoint that exists in the world minus Jesus Christ. And so this is what the natural individual thinks, which is why we see in 1 Corinthians 2, natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. Now why is that? Because they are spiritually dead, that's why. A natural person does not have the spiritual capacity to have a relationship with God. They may think they do, but whatever they have is soulish, not spiritual. And it may look good to the average person or the non-informed individual, and for that matter, we can't judge. But the point is, God knows. That's the issue. So the natural man thinks the things of God are foolishness, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritual. And of course, the reason he can't understand them is because they're spiritual death. And we see in Revelation 12 that Satan is the one who runs that system. So the system of deception that comprises the cosmic system is under the authority of Satan. So that's why you have the two alternative viewpoints. One is satanic, demonic, and the other is truth and Jesus Christ and God. So last time we noted that God is the exclusive source of the power for the spiritual life. We noted that that's why we call the Holy Spirit and the Word of God the power option, because it's the function of the believer under the power of the Holy Spirit's mentorship, along with thinking the Word of God, that enables them to actually function in the spiritual life. And the Word explains all the protocols associated with that system. So that's why we have to have the spirit. First, we have to have the human spirit that we acquire the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. That's what's referred to as being born again. And then God works through that human spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, works through that human spirit for the individual to orient to the Word of God. So all spiritual activity requires the spiritual power provided by God's Word that's received, metabolized, recalled, and applied under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we noted that in each aspect where the Word of God, or each facet would be the better way to describe it, where the Word of God is deployed, the ministry of the Spirit is involved. So when we're operating under the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is involved in every single situation. He's the enabler. Recall of doctrine of the mystery of the Spirit is the application of metabolized doctrine to the various circumstances of life. So the Holy Spirit enables us. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would enable them to recall the things that he had taught them. So these things are in their brain, but they're in such a manner that they may or may not even be able to access them. So the Holy Spirit does that for us. So there's certain, provided we've been exposed to spiritual information, that spiritual information is available for God's Holy Spirit to recall, which is why you may not be able to recall it on your own. But I'm the minister of the Spirit, you will, is the point. And so when a circumstance comes to view, into view, you will, the Holy Spirit will enable you to acquire that information from your subconscious. Now, some of it's right up front in your conscious, so that would be readily available. But a lot of the things we learn, we don't repeat often. And if that something relevant to that, related to that comes up, then the Holy Spirit's going to work in us to bring that into view. Recall is the practical use of doctrine. It's everything that contributes to the function of spiritual growth, the understanding and fulfillment of God's plan by deploying all the assets necessary to meet both adversity and prosperity. See, every aspect of life is covered here, while simultaneously maintaining that same perfect happiness and contentment from sharing the happiness of God, the ultimate problem-solving device, and any and all antithetical circumstances. And we discussed that too, the fact that on the cross in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, Jesus was in an antithetical circumstance. He was in the maximum pressure of suffering while simultaneously in having that maximum amount of happiness. And of course, that seems like it would be impossible. And it is impossible for the natural person. But for the spiritual individual, it's not. Because that individual understood that he was right in the center of the plan of God. And it was on the cross that he was actually doing the heavy lifting that was required for God to be reconciled to mankind. And see, that was the really big issue with Jesus. That's why Jesus. I mean, people ask, you might think people might not know why did there have to be a Jesus? Well, there had to be a Jesus because someone had to become the sin offering. And that was Jesus. So that was the promise that was given to the woman and the man as they were exited from the garden in Genesis 3. That this individual that they referred to somewhat ambiguously as the seed of the woman would come and ultimately deliver mankind from Satan. That was Jesus. And this is him actually doing it, or being described as doing it, because Hebrews is written after it happened. So the writer of the Hebrews, the book of the Hebrews, puts Jesus up as the icon and archon for believers in the church. Now, remember, Hebrews was written to Jewish people, what's called Hebrews. And Jewish people who are in Jerusalem, in Judea, who were tied to the temple worship. And the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help them understand that Jesus eliminated the temple worship as a system that was valid. See, the Jews had a big problem because the law, which was a great benefit to them, became a great liability. Because they misunderstood the purpose of it. They didn't recognize, as Paul did, that the law was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. So they prioritized the law, and especially the oral law, the extensions that were added by people that were invalid, for the most part. And they looked to that as their center of activity, which is why to this time, right now, because they reject Jesus as Messiah, their archons are Moses and Abraham. Okay? And that's legitimate in a sense, since Abraham is the beginning of the racial species. And Moses is the beginning of the national entity. So those were two really important individuals in the process. But they reject the one who made it all possible. And as a result of that, they're not even in the family. It's sad, true, but true. So unbelieving Jews are not Jews. They are Jews genetically, but they're not spiritually. And when it comes to having the blessings that God has promised that they're looking forward to, they're not possessing the necessary capacity because they didn't believe in Jesus. And that's the problem. So Jesus here is in the midst of resolving the problem. He is the one to whom, in fact, that's what he talked to them about in John 8. These are the ones to whom Abraham and David and Moses looked. They were the ones, he was the one to whom they were looking in that far country that enabled them to set aside the assets associated with their prosperity from the world system and pursue the spiritual assets that in certain circumstances actually took them away from some of the natural assets. Because what Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees, where he was in a position of strength, and go into the wandering in the desert where he was in a position of weakness. So, and that's just the way it was, because God puts us in a position of weakness in order that the power comes from Him. That's another principle we get from that. And the same with Moses. Moses was in Egypt as a prince of Egypt, having been rescued from the Nile by the Pharaoh's sister. And so he was raised in the Pharaoh's court and was potentially an heir to the throne. Yet he specifically identified with his people. That was Israel. That was, at that point, well, it was before it was Israel. That was the sons of Jacob. You know, he's the one that actually sets them up as Israel, really. He's the one that sets up the nation. So, but he, what had to happen for him to do that? He had to go into the desert in Midian for 40 years. That was God's preparation for him. And that's what it took. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, chasing sheep around. There's not much written about it. I mean, you saw the fire in the bush that never went out, those kinds of things. So God was revealing himself to him in that process. And what did it take? Him going to a place where there was nothing. All the assets that he had from Egypt were gone. And when he, like I say, when he murdered that Egyptian taskmaster, he was identifying with God. That wasn't actually the best way to do it, but that's what he did. And God worked through that at disadvantage and turned the curse into a blessing and uses that to get him out into the desert where God can work with him, which is what happened. And, of course, he comes back 40 years later and the rest is history. So here's Jesus doing the heavy lifting required for God to solve the problem with man, without contradicting his integrity, his perfect righteousness. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer perfecter of our faith, or our doctrine, who for the joy set out for him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners. That's all of us. See, all of us, in our natural state, before, well, even afterwards, have an old sin nature. So we're classed as sinners in that status. And we're the right, our sin natures, and the sin related to the sin nature that we commit was why he had to die. That was, we're talking about spiritual death now. That's the one that did the heavy lifting. So that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. So the point is, we're to look to his reference or his example and identify with that in the midst of the adversities that God permits to come into our lives. So, and these people that are involved in this process are always in the cosmic system, because that's the alternative point of view. So the adversities that we face are associated with individuals in the cosmic system. So we have to understand the cosmic system to understand where they're at and why they're where they're at, and then learn how to stand our ground as we face off with them. And again, we don't go on offense. There's no offense here. It's all defense except for the gospel. Because the gospel is that information that actually will extract them from the cosmic system should they believe it. Remember, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So simply communicating that gospel, that doctrine, to individuals is a potential for them to be saved. Now, they may not get saved right then and there, because it might just go in and, you know, they're busy. But once that's in there, it's in their subconscious. And guess who's working with that? The Holy Spirit. So if the data is in their head somehow or some way, they read it somewhere, they heard it somewhere, they saw it on a football game, it doesn't matter. Somehow, if that data is in there, it came in through their eyes, their ears, somehow, then God, the Holy Spirit, can work on that and use that as in his convicting ministry. And sometime later, we don't know when or how, they may well believe. And that's, of course, God's desire. So when believers become involved in Satan's cosmic system, negative listening towards doctrine functions in two basic categories. Negative listening in cosmic one creates a resistance or a difference to Bible doctrine from arrogant preoccupation with self. it's more of a, what I would say, a passive resistance rather than an active resistance. Arrogance, preoccupation with self can be triggered from a personality conflict with the communicator, or self-pity from interaction with other people. In this case, the believer is not antagonistic to doctrine, but simply distracted from it by their own arrogance. So arrogance provides an alternative point of view that is separate from the point of view of God's Word. And so an individual operating in arrogance may reject or resent the way God communicates. Now, we understand there's a protocol for that. He uses communicators. The Word of God is taught authoritatively, etc. And so a person who's arrogant will resist or resent that, maybe, and for different reasons. And generally, it's something to do with them. Negative volition towards in Cosmic 2, this is a totally different level, which we're really not addressing yet, but we'll mention it, is in the Cosmic 2 hatred complex is antagonism towards doctrine. So now you've gone from being passive to being active. So you're now in actually an active opposition to it. Cosmic 2 hatred has antagonism towards God, God's plan, God's word, God's people, God's person. So also any aspect of truth that is communicated from the Word of God is opposed actively. So that would include divine establishment, the gospel, Jesus Christ, God, the existence of God even. And that's an interesting thing to think about. But in our world today, a lot of people claim to be atheists. And so they don't want to believe in a God. All right, that's a hard place to be, but that's where they say they are. And so what that means is everything that they're doing is a result of that. The rejection of God, period. In a sense, they're worse off than the heathen people of the ancient world who believed in many gods. Because at least they believed in a God. Now, their idea of God was totally wrong, but they were more reachable often than people who say they're an atheist, because they at least recognize that the concept is true or possibly true. So that has to be cut through by the Holy Spirit before he can even address them. And in fact, that's why we live in a world that in many ways is far worse than the heathen world that the Romans and the Greeks and whatever had, because of the arrogance that we have today is worse than theirs. And truthfully, this really kind of started with the Pharisees in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? It will be worse for you in the day of judgment than it will be for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's saying something. But why did he say that? Well, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were completely deceived. They were involved in self-absorption and pursuing whatever it is they want to, and just lasciviousness, doing whatever they wanted to do. That's kind of where the people in this country are, our world are as a result of their negative volition to God. So they were kind of in that. But the Pharisees took it a step farther. They were actually in Cosmic 2 instead of Cosmic 1. So they were in opposition to God, even though they knew who he was. So not all of them did, but enough. They were complicit in the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, because they were threatened by him. And why would they be threatened by him if he wasn't who he said he was? So they didn't want to believe it. So they were in a worse situation. Now, what does that mean exactly? We don't know. We don't know. But we can guess that the punishment associated with their activity in the lake of fire will be more severe. That's the only thing we could say. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. But we have the opposite. As in the stars of heaven, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So as believers have advanced in the Word of God, some have more doctrine than others and have more capacity, and as a result, they will shine brighter than others. So there's a within the entire state of in Christ, that's the saved side, there's a range of glory that's associated with the word that's in the individual soul that you carried into eternity. So when you take that concept, and if it's true on that side, then it's logical it would be true on the other side. even though it didn't say so, other than what Jesus said, which kind of does say that. You know, when he tells them that they're worse off than, that will be worse off than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were basically the archons of the people who were bad off. Because they were unbelievers and they were destroyed because of their arrogance, which had resulted in their homosexuality. You know, remember, the arrogance starts first. Then that's what we see in Romans 1. They reject God first, and then that whole leads you down the rat hole, which is where they go with the cosmic system. So anyways, cosmic 2, hatred, is a negative towards God, his plan, his word, and his pure people, his person. Person specifically Jesus Christ, whoever else would be involved in the process. Persistent carnality, ignorance, or reversionism will eventually result in antagonism towards doctrine. So you don't get into cosmic too easily. You have to be developing what we refer to as scar tissue, which means you're persistently negative at some juncture. Now, believers can get into cosmic too as well, remember, but they're saved still, going to heaven. It's just that it's hard to recover from that. Negative volition in Cosmic One generally functions as neglective doctrine based on the distractions of arrogance. Negative volition in Cosmic Two functions as rejection of doctrine on the basis of antagonism and hatred of truth that results of unrestrained sinning that creates a perpetual state of carnality. So this individual, remember, carnality means operation in the cosmic system. Carnality ties to, it's, cardinality is an old word describing sin nature control of the soul. So if you're operating, and of course that comes from the word sarx, the flesh. So when you see in the King James Bible, the flesh, or carnality, when it's carnality, you're always referencing the flesh. And the flesh is the home of the old sin nature. And so the flesh and the spirit are set up in antithetic positions. Because the flesh is of death, and the spirit is of life. And the extension there is you got spiritual death versus spiritual life, or cosmic death in the case of the believer, and spiritual life. Function, active function before God that God will accept. So this person is in a perpetual state of old sin nature, control of the soul, and in the function of moral and immoral degeneracy, and the production of human good and evil. So this is the production of moral and immoral degeneracy is an automatic consequence of the sin nature running the show. Because that's what people do. They're good. They do good things is the point. Now, immorality isn't necessarily good, but the big issue, really, when you get down to it, it's moral degeneracy. It's the worst side. See, that was the side that the Pharisees were on. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were on the immoral side. They were self-indulged. That's the word I was looking for. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were self-indulgent, so they were immoral. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They were immoral. But if the sin nature is running the show, both are evil. See, that's the problem. And as a result, you're doing human good and evil. And of course, the Pharisees would be described as what? Angels of light. Why? Well, they prayed it around as though they were the perfect people. And people believed it. They accepted it. So when you see that happening, don't be surprised, because that's what they do. Satan is the greatest deceiver and the greatest communicator of light. So they communicate a system that's antithetical to God's word and his grace and Jesus Christ and in opposition to it. But at the same time, they set themselves up as morally righteous and good. And they look the part. But inside, they're dead men. You see, that's the problem. And so the normal person can't recognize the difference. Spiritual person could, but it's not their job to judge. Motivational arrogance can judge in the sense of judging. You know, you're allowed to discern and make just good decisions and get out of dodge if you can. That's appropriate. But I mean, talk about, we don't have, that judgment is above our pay grade. We don't judge anybody but ourselves, unless we're over someone in authority, where we have certain limited range of evaluation that's legitimate for us, like child rearing and stuff. Motivational arrogance can oppose the content of doctrine or the communicator of doctrine. So what happens is people reject and resist and oppose either the doctrine itself or the person who's communicating. A lot of times people can't necessarily refute the doctrine, but then they'll find a reason not to like the person. That happens a lot. And so if they think that if they can find some flaw in the communicator, that makes the doctrine null and void. Of course, that's not true, because they're rejecting the fact that the doctrine is what stands on its own. The communicator is nothing but a flawed person. He's an individual with a sin nature just like everybody else. So just because he has a flaw or a failure in some regard that you may be relevant to you and your moral arrogant self-righteousness, it's irrelevant. Because human beings other than Jesus fail. So you can't discredit the doctrine on the basis, well, people do. That's why Paul told Timothy that you should operate in a life that's upstanding and where you aren't able to be accused. You see, so communicators have to be careful. Because they'll bring discredit to the doctrine because of their personal lifestyle. They're not careful. So they're told to be careful because that it's not valid. It's an invalid assessment, but that's what the cosmic system does, though. It'll attempt to discredit on the basis of some failure rather than recognize that the doctrine is what's the issue, not the person. See, it's not the communicator, it's the word. The word is the power. The communicator is just a flawed individual who's trying to do his best at communicating it. And so, but of course, the person doesn't want to hear it, is going to just find a way to reject it, and that's one of the ways they do. So resistance of the content of doctrine is when arrogance is hostile to the biblical subject that condemns or exposes an aspect of one's preconceived ideas. So that can be in any category, starting with establishment, actually starting with God, establishment, etc. Resistance to the communicator of doctrine is when the arrogance enters into a personality conflict with the communicator. So people look for ways to do that to avoid dealing with the doctrine. Because in their head, they can justify their actions based on the fact that this guy who told me something that contradicted my preconceived ideas was that I didn't like, I can discredit him because he's somehow flawed. Which is that's what the Corinthians did with Paul. And it didn't do them much good. The thing is, you can do nothing against the truth. That's 2 Corinthians 13:8. The conflict arises from the pastor's communication of the Word of God, not the pastor's personality. Some find it difficult to get past personality to content of doctrine. That this is made possible by the humility that the Holy Spirit, minister of the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit establishes. See, it's ultimately God who's cutting through the noise. God the Holy Spirit. So the challenge is to be humble and listening to the Holy Spirit. And you may not like it when it's communicated directly. That's fine. But once it's in your head, the Holy Spirit can work on it. Same way. And you may disagree with the pastor for a long time if it's taught, if something is taught that contradicts your preconceptions. That once it's in there, then the Holy Spirit can use it. So he'll start convicting you if it's true. You know, I mean, again, the pastor can have failures too, but not very often. Second, Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now and much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, how do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, this is a deliverance in time under the ministry of the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual life. I mean, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's your positional reality. So we're talking experience here. Deploying doctrine in the fray, in the battle of life that's inside our heads. That's what's going on here. So how do we work that out? Well, faith rest. That's a big component. Rebound, another one. Grace orientation. Doctrine orientation. That's the application of the problem-solving devices. See? Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's all grace, but you have to have positive volition. Well, it goes right, this is a corollary with 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That's what that's talking about right there. So you're being humble when you don't want to be humble is a factor here. You choose to have enforced or genuine humility because you know that's what's necessary. And then you allow the pieces to fall where they fall. And if they're not true, then you don't have to worry about it. But if they're true and you benefit from it, you just made a huge advance and you're blessed. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 says, and when I came to you, this is Paul's approach to the Corinthians, and they resisted him. He didn't come to them in a way that they expected. in his doctrine was tough. So he was their pastor for a while. I came to you, brethren. I did not come as superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So he was communicating doctrine and did not do it in like some of the other guys did, like Apollos. Apollos was very effective. So was Paul. That Apollos would have hit all the I's, dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. He's a very sophisticated communicator. Paul was too, but he went out of his way not to be. Okay? And he tells us why. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, Paul's cutting right to the chase. The only thing that matters here is Jesus. And what he did for us. And how and why he did it. That's what's important. So he didn't want to make himself an issue. Even though he couldn't fix that. That was their problem. I was with you in weakness and in fear with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not as persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he recognized that he was simply a channel, which is what a communicator is. Nothing but a channel. You can flip the channels on the radio or on the TV or wherever. You can flip the channels on the internet, whatever. It's what are you choosing to listen to? That's all. So he came not in a persuasive way from a natural perspective. Why? Verse 5. So that your doctrine, your faith, would not rest on the wisdom of men but the power of God. That's what he wanted to do right there. That's the reason. So he wanted their position and their relationship with Jesus and the Word of God to be connected to the Word, not him. All right? So he did not attempt to convince. He just laid it out there. He was not persuasive in the sense of trying to get people to change their minds when they didn't want it. It wasn't his job. And it isn't his job. Now, you can be persuasive if you choose to be, and obviously a communicator typically is to some extent. But in the final analysis, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to persuade you, not the guy. And that's the point. We're simply a channel. When you listen to someone on the radio or on the TV, that's just a person talking. There's data coming down there. You can choose to regard that data or disregard it. If it's a communicator of God's Word, then there's a little more power going on because the Word of God is the power. So then you got more going than just I like this what he's talking about or I don't. Then you have the Holy Spirit working if you're operating under the ministry of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to begin to convict you of stuff that's going up being said here. Okay, so you may well have a reaction to it because it's getting a little close and personal. Well, isn't the guy that's speaking that's getting personal? It's the Holy Spirit doing that with you. You see, the guy who's speaking doesn't have a clue. He's just communicating. And that's why the challenge of the individual is to have objectivity from humility instead of subjectivity from arrogance. Because then you will get more of it. Motivational arrogance can also resist the idea of learning doctrine on a daily basis, but often arrogance can actually listen to Bible teaching, but when it does it for the purpose of either justifying oneself or some erroneous course of action by distorting doctrine to suit one's own purposes. See, a lot of arrogant people will listen to doctrine for the purpose of disputing it. It's better than not listening, all right? Because what's going on there? It's in there. You may flush it. It's in your noose, you know, your mind and your heart. But as long as it's in your mind, there's still hope that it might be taught to you by the Holy Spirit. Now it's unlikely because you're probably arrogant to the point where you don't 1 John 1:9, which case you're in trouble. But if you happen to get into a situation where you do come clean with God and the Holy Spirit is able to really work on you besides convicting, then that data might actually be useful at some point in the future. Well, that's kind of what happened to Paul when you think about it. As an unbeliever, he had this huge array of doctrine. His application of the doctrine was wrong. Well, improper. It was not totally wrong because he was supposed to comply with the law as an Israelite. Up until Jesus showed up. But you still kind of comply with the law for morality. So he was misusing the law as a system of spirituality. that was a big problem. And righteousness, which you can't get from the law. So his understanding of the law, while copious, was limited in its application because he is an unbeliever. But when he becomes a believer, then suddenly this array of doctrine that he has in his stored in his noose is transferred into his cardia, his heart, and he becomes a huge communicator instantly. Instantly. Because the Holy Spirit's making an array of all this stuff. It was all there to be just realigned. Bring it over here and line it up, baby. And that's what he do. See, the other disciples had to learn all that stuff to the extent that they needed to. Now, a lot of the stuff Paul knew didn't need to know, but it still was a benefit to him because it referenced him back to the Old Testament principles and the faithfulness of God. So all doctrine is worthwhile. That's what he said. So it benefited him having all that information available. But it wasn't useful to a great extent until he was saved and the Holy Spirit started lining up his brain, his thinking. And then all that came into play. And the same thing is going to kind of happen in the end of when the church age, when the church is gone. The Jews. There's a bunch of them over there. They're ultimately called 144,000. And these guys are into Judaism and the Word of God as it relates to the way they see it minus Jesus. Well, when the church is gone out of here, suddenly a light goes on in their brains. He was Jesus. Well, what's that? Salvation. And they're going to be like Paul. You have 144,000 Jewish people running around the world who are like Paul. Now, that's powerful. Well, that's what's going to happen. We're not going to be here when it happens, but it's going to happen. So, in fact, we're the ones to trigger it. We're the trigger. You know, we're not triggering on a MAGA hat. They're going to be triggering on the resurrection. It's pretty good. So the whole thing is going to happen with them. They're going to be just like Paul to a large extent. And they're going to be some of the major communicators of doctrine during the tribulation. Arrogance also resists doctrine because arrogance always rejects authority. This explains the failure of many believers to comply with God's mandate to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, per 2 Peter 3:18. You see, the problem is there's an element of humility that has to come into view to acquire the doctrine. And if you're arrogant, you're generally unwilling to submit. Generally. And so, and even if you do listen, you're not really submitting. You're just listening for the purpose of arguing. And so it's not beneficial necessarily, although certain God will bring, may bring circumstances into your life to change that around. As he did with many people. So he does do that. So arrogant people abhor the idea of learning in silence because submission to authority requires humility that arrogance doesn't possess. It's interesting that people don't mind learning technical information in silence. But when it comes to the Word of God, they want to argue and talk. And they want to share. Well, the problem is that doesn't work. You have to have the same kind of academic discipline in learning the Word of God as you have in learning any other subject. You don't go into a calculus class in college and have a free-for-all with the prof. He's teaching you. Now, there's application classes that may come up where you do things interactively. But generally, the basic stuff, like integral calculus and differential calculus and numerical analysis, that kind of stuff is something that's taught in an authoritative manner in a classroom where the prof is up front with a blackboard or something and the people are sitting there watching, listening, writing down. And then you got to apply it when you do your homework. Okay, so that's how it's taught. That's how it works. Any other subject you do that's technical, it involves a authority. And you have to submit to that authority. People have problems with submitting to authority when it comes to doctrine, and uniquely, because it's a spiritual thing. And too many people think they're smarter than they really are. That's a problem. So Scripture addresses this problem with regard to women, but it applies equally to men. We see this is something, of course, that the women's livers wouldn't like. That's in the Word. I'm sure they're trying to erase this one. they're trying to erase the whole book. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. A woman must learn doctrine in quietness and full submission. Now, why would that have to be a mandate? Well, it's because they weren't. And the reason for that is women are responders. And so if they react to something and they don't like it, they're likely to do something that's wrong. And Paul had a huge control in the local assembly. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. So this was as communicating as a pastor. You know, it doesn't mean women can't teach in other roles. They can. But as a pastor, no. And so you have, again, today you have a lot of so-called pastors that are women. Churches have women as, quote, pastor, unquote. They don't. Because remember, pastor is a spiritual gift. It's only given to men. Women don't want to hear that. But that means they're arrogant. That's all. They reject it, they're arrogant. So, okay. That's above my pay grade. I can only say it. I just did. We see from this that you can't learn to walk, learn to talk at the same time. Learn and talk at the same time. That's the point of sharing. In this case, submission to authority. See, the problem with sharing is there's no authority. So no one knows what the truth is. In this case, submission to authority means concentration. It means that to learn doctrine, you must not only recognize the authority of the pastor, and that's not because you like him, but that's because of the spiritual gift and the doctrine. You don't have to like the guy. You don't have to even like anything, how he talks or anything. The word is the issue. The power's in the word. It's all in the word. That's why Paul, as I noted, did not present himself to the Corinthians as some big guy. He did the opposite. See, Paul recognized they had a problem with arrogance. And this is how he addressed it, to the extent it could be addressed. See, the problem with arrogance is it belongs to the person that has it. The only one that can really fix it is them. Them and the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it can be fixed, but in the Word of God. So, but God brings people around from arrogance, so it's possibly dealt with. But also listen with concentration under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not only is a woman forbidden to have authority over men in the pulpit, that's the role that he's speaking of specifically, but under the laws of divine establishment, the husband is to have authority over his wife. That's another one that the women don't like today, arrogant women. That God established in the Garden of Eden as a second law of divine establishment. So there's a whole lot of authority from God's word relates to establishment, and that's being rejected in our country today. Widespread rejection, and which is going to be a serious problem as we go forward. 1 Corinthians 14:35b adds, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. That's the second half. So it's just not a place for them to speak in that sense. In fact, Paul actually, I think before, yeah, the first half of the verse, I didn't mention it, but the point for this case was a woman who's married, if she didn't understand it, she's to ask her husband. Let's read the first half. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak at church. Now that would be speaking out. You know, it's one thing to do, have quiet conversation. Again, protocol. You have to be, the protocols are what they are. So it's authoritatively taught from the pulpit by a guy with the gift of pastor teacher. If you don't like it, tough. That's the protocol. So you reject God's word and guess what's going to happen to you? You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So, it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Quietness for concentration on the teaching of the word must be motivated by humility for it to be effective. Because quietness motivated by arrogant resentment, see, this is why your attitude at church can be important, will resist and reject all doctrine and communication. So that's why we make sure we're filled with the Spirit before we start. So a person can be quiet because they're sitting there in a huff. They're just angry. And so whatever they're hearing isn't helping them. The Holy Spirit can't teach that. Now, it may go in their head and you can catch them later if they get their act together. But, you know, it's just not helpful. You're minimizing the potential when you do that, so you're wasting your time. Arrogance rejects the principle of authority and the principle of silence as it relates to concentration while listening to authoritative communication. And these days, people have a hard time with that. You know, even in colleges, I think. I don't know what they do nowadays. They certainly must not, I mean, these snowflakes certainly couldn't put up with this. I don't know what they do. I don't know how they learn. Maybe they don't. Maybe that's why they seem to be so crazy. Silence is defined as no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing would be disturbing or distracting to others who are serious students of God's Word. So, again, authority is a critical component of communication, and humility is a necessary receptor. And if you're not willing to comply with the protocols, you're arrogant, and you're minimizing your opportunity in the process, or maybe completely destroying it. So left unchecked, arrogance not only rejects doctrine, it becomes a distractor from doctrine. So individuals such as this don't generally hang around too long, at least if they don't get humility pretty fast. Arrogance rejects the divine authority of the Word of God, and the authority of God's Word delegates, that God's Word delegates to the pastor teacher for the communication of God's Word. See, God's Word specifically states the protocol. And so if you're not complying with the protocol, you're not complying. And if you're not complying with the protocol, why? It's because of arrogance, that's why. This delegation doesn't mean that the pastor is absolutely right at all times, but it does mean that he's prepared by the spiritual gift and generally by academic training, as well as by other means whereby God's Holy Spirit prepares such men for the communication of doctrine. See, God's Holy Spirit's job is to aid and abet the pastor in his capacity to communicate. So he's going to have an advantage in that space, at least if he's operating under the ministry of the Spirit, and if he can do that pretty simply by 1 John 1:9, just like anybody else. But the Holy Spirit's teaching this individual. So he's able to pick up on things in ways that others can't. It's not because he's anybody. It's just because the Holy Spirit's doing it and he has the gift. So there's an automatic affinity there that others may not quite have quite the same way. It's just the way it is. God defined it. We have nothing to do with it. We just have to deal with what is. In the end, locked-in arrogance does listen to doctrine, it only listens to the purpose of distorting it, ridiculing, and rejecting it. Again, you have folks like that. So arrogance in the relationship with God's Word can be very subtle in motivation and very evil in its function. And 2 Timothy 3:2-7 is the biography of the walking grenade, which is our analogy of the arrogant person, and the story of the fragmented life. It says, for persons, and this is 2 Timothy, this is a sequence of events that occurs. In this case, it's a believer, will be lovers of self, that is their in cosmic one, arrogance, lovers of money, that means this is their priority, boastful, arrogant, slanderous, or abusive, disobedience of parents, ungrateful, unholy, or wicked, and of course, the characteristic here is disorientation to authority. Starts in the home. Verse 3, without love, that without virtue love. So they have a word for love, but it's not love. A lot of that going on. Implacable, which means they won't forgive. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, opposed to what is good, of intrinsic value. In other words, they have their own scale of values, but true good is not one of them. Remember, the only thing that's of intrinsic good is what comes from God. Thoughtless, or rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having an overt appearance, or an outward form, of godliness. See, there's your angel of light. Godliness being function in spiritual power system, divine dynasty. Although they have denied its power. So these folks are operating as though they're spiritual when they're not. So they have a system of morality that's not based on God's word, but they're judging others on that basis. And if that doesn't describe our world today, it's a perfect description. Nothing does if that doesn't. So they rejected the power of the omnipotence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say, avoid these believers. So these people are not going to help anybody. They're going to cause discord is what they're going to do. And what do? For among them are those believers who creep. These are creepy believers. Covertly enter is the word, what it means. They enter covertly. In other words, they're disguised as angels of light, but they're angels of sons of the devil. And this is, well, maybe not literally, but functionally. Again, it's a believer, so they're not a son of the devil. They're a son of Jesus, son of God, but they're operating as a son of the devil. They enter into homes, that is, local assemblies. Remember, in the time the Bible was written, majority of churches, put that in quotes, because it's not in the context, we think of a church as a building. In the Old Testament, by the time the Bible was written, there were no churches. There were synagogues, and people like James, Jesus' half-brother, used a synagogue. So synagogues were potentially available for periods of time. And But there were no churches, no church buildings. That came much later. And today's viewpoint of a church being a building is entirely false. The church is the people. There's a local church and then there's a global church. And the global church is the entire royal family that belongs to Jesus. And the local assembly is the individuals who assemble together to learn doctrine under a specific pastor. And captivate. In other words, these people enter into the local assembly covertly as an angel of light to gain control over the weak-willed women. In other words, these are people, this is a generic sense. Women fit, but also, notice there's a big trend in our country towards the feminization of men. It means they're emotional responders. So these individuals are a reference, may not, it's not just reference to women. It's a reference to emotional people who are reacting. Why? Why are they reacting? They're loaded down with sins led by on by many different illicit desires. So these people are caught up with old sin nature, control of the soul, and arrogance, and combined with together, they're reacting to other people, especially people who stand for truth. Nothing new. Always learning, but never able to come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. So these people are always trying to find some new thing. They're always trying to fix something, make it better. Again, that's why their angels are white. That's what Satan did. He's going to make it better. Makes it worse. And they can't come to truth. Why? Because they're arrogant. There's a protocol for learning doctrine, and isn't arrogance. Arrogance excludes you from that process. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand it and to correlate it with our activities in life, recognizing that ultimately greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But we are to stand our ground, and the only offensive weapon we have is the gospel. So help us to do that, and to glorify you in the process by means of your word. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.